So this is why these things that seem to be hiccups are not really hiccups. So check this out. The Lord said to Abram, and we're in 12, and this is where we sort of picked up or left off last week. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you. The thing that we just discussed is the blessing. So we just discussed the theme of the idea of a person becoming a nation, right? I think that we've established that in the last two chapters, and now God is going to bless Abram with that, and of course that's going to be very unusual because Sarah, as we've already been told, Sarai is barren. So God's going to not only bless Abram as a great nation, but he's going to work a miracle. He's going to have 90-something-year-old folks having a kid. He's going to test Abram in his loyalty, and he's going to fail, and he's going to redeem him, and it's going to be this whole story, right? But we're going to do it. We're going to look at all of that. But right now he's get out of your country, your family. So think about this time frame. We don't have countries. There's no country. What does that mean, right? There's no countries. We have America now, right? We have Canada and America and England and France. None of that stuff exists. We had Akkad and Sumer, and then Akkadians took over Sumer. We had an Akkadian kingdom. That's gone. We don't have countries. Get out of your country. These are words that mean big things out of words that can mean multiple things. Your country, your family, your father's house are all kind of being equated. Because my father's house is America. He was there for D-Day, right? My grandfather's house is Ireland. And he had to leave his house because of a great famine. It's the same deal. But I'll show you this land. I'll make you a great nation. Make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless. So people call us Christians. We're named after a guy. We're all Christians. Or they say the Jews, or they say the Abrahamic religions, or he's a somethingite. So these groups and cultures get put together all the time. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and they took their possessions they had gathered. And we were talking last time about how big a deal this was, because at the first description here, it doesn't say a whole bunch. It says they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and they went through Canaan and they went to Shechem and the Terebinth tree of Moreh, and then the Canaanites were in the land. Canaanites. We just talked about a guy named Canaan and then a place called Canaan, and now the people are Canaanites, and they're already in the land when he's going through. We needed time for that to happen. It can't just be his grandfather Canaan, his great-great-great-great-uncle or whatever. You understand? So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Your descendants I will give this land." And he built an altar to the Lord. We went to this last time. That is where all the stuff has happened, where the temples have been built. And the Temple Mount and all that stuff is all in that same area. It's not too far from Bethlehem, okay? And so now he goes down to Egypt. And we discussed this last time, how he went to Egypt. And he knew that if he was married and they really were attracted to his wife, that they could kill him and have her. But if it was his sister, they would have to get his permission. And so he's playing this little game. And she's very beautiful. And they see her, and they talk to her, talk about the Pharaoh to her, and the Pharaoh is bringing to his house, and then there's all this problems. The Pharaoh has great plagues because of this, because God is going to help Abram. He already told Abram, anybody that works against you, I'm going to trash them, and anybody that helps you, I'm going to bless them. He already told him that. So he should have seen, this is the previous Abraham, okay? The early years Abraham doesn't really trust God. I mean, he does. He follows God's instructions, but he doesn't really trust him to protect him and his wife. He doesn't really trust. That's why he's always doing the weird stuff like the Hagar thing we're going to see later. He takes things into his own hands. Eventually, Abraham will gain the wisdom and understand that he can trust God completely. But he doesn't quite have that yet. So he's trying to do a little protective move. God's still working with him, right? So then Abraham went up from Egypt. This is after all that's over. And what we talked about last time, where we left off last time, was the Pharaoh had not killed him. The Pharaoh had apologized, basically, said, "You should have told me the truth," and cut him loose with everything he had. He didn't take a tax. He didn't steal anything from him. He didn't do anything with his wife. He said, "You should have told me the truth." He cut him loose. When he leaves out of there, Egypt's going to start to be a little blessed. And we talked about that last time, how there's some evidence of some blessings after he leaves out of there. But we finally get in Genesis 13 a little better description of who we're dealing with Abraham. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Okay? He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent was in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to a place the altar he had made at first, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Lot also went, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land, now this is where we get to the point where we get it. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, Lot and Abraham. Okay? There was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, that's a dangerous word, Perizzites. Those guys, poor guys. Anyway, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So these guys are so rich and have herds so vast and so many tents and so many servants that their servants that run their livestock can battle with each other and be mad at each other because they've got so much stuff. And they've got so much stuff that they can't live in the same area because all the animals will eat all the food, and they have too much stuff for the land to support. So they're going to have to split. So Abram says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. You take the left, I'll go right. You know, if you go right, I'll go left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Okay, so we've got this thing established. Here's the first reason I'm talking about this. It keeps telling us who's in the land, the Canaanites, Perizzites, etc. And these guys are like, okay, you take that whole area over there and I'll take this whole area over here. Without regard for any of that. These people had to have defensive measures. They had to have some, you know, capabilities. If they run the land, if the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all these people are running a section of the land, they have to have a reason to be in charge. But these guys are completely and totally ignoring their existence and just taking over in mass areas. So there's probably, one of those reasons is the Lord, obviously. God is protecting Abram, and anybody who comes against him is not going to work out too well for them, right? But this is how big they are. My guess is that they have security details. They've got the herdsmen. They've got lots of silver and gold. They got lots of tents. You don't travel around with lots of silver and gold and livestock in a time of chaos without a mini army, some kind of security force. I think, and it's not really in here, but I think that Abraham's security force is as big or bigger than the army of the Canaanites at this time. That they can't do anything about it. Abraham can move in and do what he wants, and they can't do anything about it. not to mention the blessing of the Lord. So if they did, they would just suddenly get boils and drop dead or whatever. Okay. Now he could be arranging, God could be arranging the Canaanites to not even want to attack him. Like they moved, suddenly they move over there or whatever. I don't know. But there, you see how they're moving freely? Lot lifts up his eyes and sees all the plain of Jordan. And it just told us the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. There's people there. Remember how it says cities? Check this out. So Lot goes in, and where does he go? He goes and lives in the cities. What, does he walk in and take the city over? That's what it sounds like. There was a city there. And Canaanites or Perizzites were in the city. And they had a city and farms and tents and people. And he just takes over. I don't think it's because he's 15 foot tall, although it's possible. I think it's probable that they're just that powerful. You know, if we had the Sumerian people, were really ancient and really powerful, and we had the Akkadians conquer Samaria, which is where Ur was, and we have a people called the Chaldeans, which are pretty well known throughout history, we might be dealing with Abraham and his father being so powerful that they basically inherit the local armies. Remember, the empire fell, right? So the Akkadian Empire falls. He could absorb maybe an army. I don't know. But as he moves to Haran, evidently there's a place that's either named after his brother or his uncle or his grandfather or whatever it is, great uncle. But they've got places named after immediate family members around him. So I don't know exactly if we're talking about a king in some way, you know, a herdsman king or whatever you want to call it. But we're talking about someone that's wielding a great deal of power and not coming into conflict, really. He will, but right now, he's not really coming into conflict. They're moving into places full of people with towns, and they're like, hey, welcome. But we're going to have a little, but Lot is not Abram, okay? It's Abram that has that big blessing from God. Lot's good. He's related to the blessing, but he's not the one. So Lot's going to run into trouble. Abraham's not going to run into trouble. He's going to have to go help Lot. Okay? So Lot's moved in, and he sees this beautiful land, the plain of Jordan. Man, there's a river, there's greenery. It's so beautiful. Okay? They separate from each other, but he's going down to where the cities are. Maybe Lot's thinking, okay, I'll build a trade with the cities, whatever. But he's going near Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom is an exceedingly wicked and sinful place. Okay? So, didn't we just have a flood to solve this? People are freaking ridiculous. We just had a flood to solve the wickedness problem. And here we have an entire city described as exceedingly wicked. They can barely find a guy, like one guy in there. We're about to have that discussion, right? He's about to do some more destruction. I would think that was a pretty long period of time between the flood and now. Because if he's going to go back again, like you would remember the flood. I mean, it's going to take a while for you to say, well, you know what, let's just all go wicked again. What could possibly go wrong? I mean, so the Lord says to Abram, after Lot is separated with him, lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you'll see, I will give you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land, its length and its width, for I give it to you. So that's God giving the land. And that's the main reason no one's going to mess with Abraham. The main reason is God. And we don't know what he's going to do behind the scenes, but if they rise up, their spears are going to break or melt or whatever. We don't know what's going to happen, but they're not going to have any success because God just gave him that land. So he moved his tent. He went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there for the Lord. And he's just living the dream. He's like, this is great. Meanwhile, Lot, poor Lot. So now we're in Genesis 14. It came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar. Now, think about this. That's a major hiccup. What we just saw was Abraham moving his tent. Now, and I don't know, time frame, because it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shurtalomer, king of Elam. By the way, we have records of these guys, okay? Tidal, king of nations. Okay, there's a guy named Tidal, king of nations. That's a cool, I want that, like, title, king of nations. Anyway, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemimba, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shurtalomer, and that's actually in the records. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, what the heck is this about? Wasn't Abraham pitching a tent a minute ago? What this is about is the fact that we are getting a series of names and a series of places that we can cross-reference. God is looking forward 4,000 years and going, there's going to be this weird chef pastor guy who needs to make a chart. I've got to give him some reference materials. And that's exactly what this is. Reference material. You can find some of these cross-reference names. Check this out. Here's the next reason we have this. In the 14th year, Shurtalomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, so that's Ham, right? Mm-hmm. But Ham's a place now, right? The Emim in Shaveh Kirethaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. That's important, because they're the Rephaim. They are the descendants of the Nephilim. The descendants of the Nephilim are tracked throughout the Bible as titles. The titles are Rephaim, Zuzim. There's another title, and that's right here in Ham. This is where the idea that the line of the Nephilim continues through Ham's wife into these future people. But these people, some of these people are giants for sure. Okay? Now, then they turned back and came to El Mishpah, that is Kadesh, which is a place, you can go there right now, and attacked all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. This is all in the records of these places, all of it. I'm not going to go through all the different records, but the point is, this stuff is all cross-referenced. You can find Hazazon. You can find Tamar, you can find Amalekites, you can find Amor, you can certainly find Elam, you can find Shurtalomer, Arioch, all this stuff you can locate. Now, the reason that this is in here is giving us all those connections because this is giving us a firm place. I believe that we now get the firm place in time because that stretched out time where all the cultures were developing has come, right? That time between Noah and Abraham, when people were becoming nations, this long stretched out 1,000 years, that's gone. Abraham's a real person, okay? And he's got a real wife, okay? And they're traveling, and they're going to give us the time frame of this, utilizing these names and cultures, some of which we can't locate at all, and some of which are easy to find. Then it's easy to find the Amorites. It's easy to find some of the Kadesh, okay? But I think the other reason is Abraham owns all this. God's already given it to him. These guys are like think they're kings, and they think they have countries, and they think they have cities, and they're going to fight. And none of it's going to matter at all. Because God's already given all this land to Abraham. This doesn't matter. But I think this is a representation of the world, like how we do things in the world even today. People think they're in charge of stuff. They think they run things. They think they have cities. They think they have armies. It doesn't matter. If the American military, which is the greatest military in the world, decided to fight some completely unholy war, completely against God, he could just shut the tanks down. Mm-hmm. we have the power to fight World War II and defeat Hitler because God gives it to us. We can. All the atheist professors can write all the history books they want. Okay, the bottom line is you don't have God behind you. You got nothing. Okay? And we prove that over and over again. At the end of World War II, we're the only country in the world that had an atom bomb. We could have used it. We could have taken over the world. It would be an American world where the capital would be Washington and everybody would speak English in the entire world. And that would be easy because no one else had a nuclear bomb. And anybody that said anything about it, whether it was Stalin or whoever it was, we just drop a bomb on them. Moscow's gone. We're in charge. But we didn't do that. Matter of fact, we went back to the enemies and repaired their countries and rebuilt Japan and Germany. What the heck is that about? That's about a godly people. Sure, we got a lot of hiccup people out there. Okay? You know, go to the philosophy department at your local university and look at the hiccups. But the point is that we are a country established by a godly people for a godly purpose, and that's real. And so we don't go and bomb everybody and take over the world. We go back and rebuild those countries and make them two of the top 10 countries in the world now. We defeated in World War II. They could be relegated to the annals of time as dust bowls. Instead, they're two of the top 10 countries in the world because we rebuilt them into powerhouses. And that's God. That's called redemption. God working through America. It's real. That's what's happened. So people do what they want to do, but if God says no, he says no. You can do whatever you want. Remember the Syrian army, the most powerful army in the world. 185,000 soldiers have defeated every single city in all of Israel. They're laying siege to Jerusalem. It's over, right? They got nobody. They got like 14 guys with a slingshot, okay, in Jerusalem. And he goes in front of God, and he's like, you're going to have to handle this. And boom, the entire army dies in one night. They wake up 185,000 corpses on the ground in the morning. That was the biggest army in the world. That was the strongest, most powerful invasion force in that whole history. And then it was just instantly, like overnight, gone. One angel, not a host of angels, a single angel, 185,000 well-trained troops killed in one night. And if that's not enough, we'll do it again. One angel, we'll do it again to every single firstborn in Egypt, including the animals, just to make a point. We're killing the firstborn goats too. We're killing the firstborn butterflies, the firstborn grasshoppers, the firstborn lizards. Go look it up. The firstborn of everything. You thought that little tree was going to sprout a thing? No, cut that off. No sprouting for you. You understand? I mean, that's one angel. And there's legions of angels Jesus could call, right? He said, I could call legions. You don't want legions. You got one guy killing 185,000. You don't need a legion of angels to come and cause trouble for you. So the point is, these guys are just living their life. No God, we do what we want to do, we're kings, we're in charge of stuff. No, you're not. You're not in charge of anything. You're basically playing chess, and you think it's real. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, went out, joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim against Shertalomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Arephel, king of Shinar. And that's like that's basically one of the that's got to be a reference to the next thing that's coming up, which is going to be a proto Babylon, because Shinar is the whole area of Mesopotamia. So this got to be a Babylonian king, a proto Babylonian king. Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. The Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Asphalt pits, by the way, that's the pitch. Never mind. It's a whole different story of how we seal the ark up. But anyway, don't worry. There's asphalt pits. There's pits in the world. There's places where you can actually go harvest asphalt. I don't know if you know that, but look it up. It's real. Okay. Anyway, they've got that there. By the way, don't fall into one of those. Okay, for starters. Then they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went on their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre. He's still chilling by the trees. Like all these armies and soldiers are fighting. He's over there by the trees like, hey, I don't know.
Going all the time.
Thank God. Yeah, he's just chilling, man. He's just had barbecue and he's like, hey, man, I own all this, man. Then the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram, which means Abram's becoming a nation, right, already, in name at least, right? He's going to need a lot of people, but right now, in name, he's got allies, which means he's kind of a nation. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. So he's got 318 soldiers, basically, who were born in his own house. You got 318 trained servants born in your own house? And the only reason you would say born in his own house is because he had other houses. Okay? There's other stuff around him that he also owns. So this is like his, I don't know, elite guard, whatever you want to call it, Praetorian guard, 318 soldiers. You know, this is a bad man. Okay, Abraham is no joke. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants, I love how they phrase it. It's like he took his like butler and his maid and her cousin. It's like, hey, everybody grab a kitchen knife. It's him and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's a long way, by the way. Damascus, north of Damascus from Bethel. You should go look at a map. That's a long way. So he brought back all the goods. So he won. So these guys, let's just back it up. Just back it up. And I'll just we're going to finish up by this. We'll do this. So these guys, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, blah, blah, blah. There's four kings against five. They fight in the Valley of Siddim, okay? The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there. The remainder fled them out. So these kings, with this big giant army, win the battle. Are you with me? Okay? So these kings win the battle. That is Chedorlaomer, Tidal, Amraphel, and Arioch, the four kings. They win the battle, and they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, their provisions, and they take Lot. So these four kings with their armies win the war, scare off the other guys, and take Lot. And the word gets back to Abraham camping by the tree. And he goes after and crushes these. This is four kings with armies, and they made the mistake of kidnapping his nephew, right? So he gets his maid and, you know, and the guy who, you know, opens the doors for people or whatever, and they grab a fork, I guess. And you understand what I'm saying? They're understating nonstop. Abram, he's understated, because I think he feels understated, because he's dealing with God, and God can say, "This is your land, and it's real, and nothing else matters." He's and you want evidence of the blessing. He takes 318 servants from his house, and they go and attack this army at night. They pursue them, by the way. North of Damascus, they pursue him, four kings, for hundreds of miles, him and his butlers, and they attack them at night, and they destroy them all. Look, he brings back all the goods, so he's got to have a giant caravan with him, a massive. He's got 318 guys, but he's got to have a massive, he's bringing back all the goods that they stole, all of the stuff from Sodom and Gomorrah, all the provisions of the other five armies, right? And his brother, he's like, hey, bro, how's it going? Hey, thanks, Abram. He gets his lot and his goods and the women and the people. So it says, and the women and the people. So it's like a lot of people and a lot of women, okay? And there's like, oh, yeah, I got Lot back. So he comes on back home with everything. So there's these five kings that fought these four kings, and those five guys fled. And Abram just, you know, put his barbecue on hold for a second, laid his like pulled pork slider down, and went and handled it. Comes back. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. It just said, and Chedorlaomer's in the record books as one of the great kings of antiquity, Abraham defeated Chedorlaomer in a day. with some servants. It says, his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. That's why that story exists. So the reason for this section, and we're going to hold off on Melchizedek because next time we got to decide if that's Jesus or not. Okay, we're going to hold off on that. So what we're going to stop with tonight is what this purpose is. The purpose of this big description of all these armies and kings and everything. I believe from the bottom of my heart that this is written like this on purpose. That Abraham chilling over by the trees, that this whole thing is written, and the purpose of it is to glorify God, which is the purpose of most things, our lives, the Bible, etc. Okay? It's talking about all these kings. It's talking about their great battle on the Salt Sea where they have all these pits of tar. And I mean, it's just amazing, this description of this battle and all these, and get all the specific names of the kings and their areas and their kingdoms. And it's like you build up all that knowledge through the first, you know, 10, 15 pieces of this. And they want you to understand that this is all the same thing as when you read all the history books about the great kings and the great armies and all of that. And how big a deal this was. And how all these people came together to fight each other to try to unify this entire huge area. But they have a problem. And that problem is that God already gave that to a guy. And God is God. For real. So it doesn't really matter. You can have all the tanks or all the chariots or all the spears. It doesn't really matter because God is God. And Abram is over here kicking it underneath the tree. And they're like, hey, they stole Lot. He's like, what? Look, everybody grab like a pocket knife and a slingshot. Does anybody have a bag? We're going to need to carry a bunch of stuff. Now, he had to have a large number of people, a very large caravan. You're talking about kingdoms worth of loot. So the point is the blessing of Abram. We're going to have the whole Isaac story and all of that coming. But this is what it means to be the chosen one, to be fully blessed by God. They can count all the cool names and all the soldiers and all the stuff they want. It doesn't matter. Now, this is just so subtle. It reflects later on. You know, this time, it's got all this description stuff. Later on, when we get to the sacrifice of Isaac, and it says God told Abraham to do it, and it doesn't say he argued with God and tried to make excuses, and I can't believe it, that's my son you told me I'd have, and blah, 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 none of that. It says Abraham gets up in the morning, packs his stuff, and goes. He doesn't ask questions. It's because of stuff like this. This is the learning process, right? We've all had times where we saw God work in our lives, like specifically, that there's no argument. Like something weird happened, and we're like, that is obviously God. That had nothing to do with me. So weird stuff, you know, happens to me all the time. Usually it's small. Sometimes it's very large. But I'll be driving, and I'll like look down for some reason, like something will fall. And I'll look up and there will have been a curve and I'll be going off the cliff and I'll be sliding around the curve and I didn't know to turn that wheel, but I turned it and I realize, it's been a second, and I realize and I'm like, oh, thank you, God. I start praying immediately because I realize God just turned the wheel, right? And it's stuff like this all the time. And this is a much bigger one. Sometimes they're really big in our lives, you know. You're not supposed to be able to have a kid, you know, and then suddenly you have a kid or whatever. I mean, there's some big ones. But this particular one, this one's huge. But the way it's written, it's like huge for the other people. But for Abraham, it's like, do I have to go defeat four kings in the middle of the night and get Lot back? Come on, Lot, you're killing me. My show is on. I got banana pudding. You're killing me right now. You know? He does that. Remember when the angels come? He's like, hey guys, have a bite to eat. Abraham I just love Abraham. I mean, I'm going to have a little couple talks with him later on about life. Because he's weird. He's got some Peter moments. But basically, he is just so chill most of the time about the whole deal. Like, he gets it. He gets it that God's got this. Remember when everybody always argues with God? Remember when Moses is arguing with God and God actually gets mad at Moses during the Aaron thing where he puts Aaron, he's like, Moses, like, I can't do it, you know. Everybody's always like hiding and whining, and I love it when they go, no, we got this, like Joshua. Joshua's like, why are you guys even talking about walls and giants? The God. Hello, God. Okay, giant, sun. Giant falls into sun. Giant, no giant anymore, right? It's like so simple for people to do the math when they really truly believe, when they have deep, deep faith like that. They've seen God work over and over like Joshua had with pillars of fire and smoke and all that. He's seen God so many times, he totally gets it. He's like, that's God, you know? Or like the prophets that you get to later on where they, you know, they're like, okay, you guys set up an altar, get everything ready, and then pray, and we'll see what happens. And they build an altar and they pray and nothing happens. And he's sitting over there, come on, pray harder, you know. And he's mocking them because they're praying and praying. He's like, all you guys got to do is start a little fire. You have a God and he just needs to start a little fire. Can your God just make a spark? And there's like 20 guys, 50 guys, 100 guys praying, give us a spark, give us a spark. And Baal or whoever doesn't give him a spark because he's not real. Okay, and even if he was real, he would be a demon. He wouldn't have the power to make a spark. Okay, so, and plus God would stop it because God's making a point. He's sitting there mocking them. They can't make a spark. He's like, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to soak everything with water. And we're going to dig a trench and fill it with water. We're going to soak, the entire thing is going to be like underwater soaked. And then God is not only going to light a fire, he's going to melt everything, including the rocks. God likes to make a point every now and then. You know, most of the time he's quiet, live your life, believe in him, worship him, do your thing. But every now and then he likes to make a point. And that's what this is. I got my guy. He's the one over there putting a fresh stick on the smoker. I got my guy. And you got whatever. It doesn't matter what that is. You guys got some cool names. Zeboim, that's pretty cool. Arioch, that's a cool name. Arioch's a great name. None of that matters. That's what the point of this is. Chedorlaomer is so powerful. He's defeated. By the way, historically, you're talking about a lot of guys who defeated a whole lot of people before this. I mean, they've got armies. They've defeated in large groups of people in united areas and made countries. They're not just like fly-by-night bandits. They're real guys with real crowns and real armies and real castles. You know? Abram's like, okay. All right, let's just go follow those guys. Kill them all. Get the stuff back. Lot needs to help me with this because he's got to make the sauce. You understand? I think it's written like that on purpose. That feel is on purpose. So you get it. And God, you know, we had the flood, and he's never going to flood it again. That's a promise. Rainbow, okay? But there might be some salt and some fire involved still. We're going to get to that, because he's still not done. Can you imagine how mad he must be? You create everything. You give everybody everything. They screw it up. You give them more chances. They screw it up. You flood and kill everything. Start again, and they're screwing up again. It's like, why don't you people get the point? I mean, I'm glad, because I would be so sorry. I'm glad I'm not one of the great prophets of the Bible, because those guys are sarcastic for a reason. There's a reason that Isaiah's like buck naked for years, because those guys are crazy. Because everybody just won't listen. They're like, this is the 400th time that God has said, honor him. And what are you doing? You're building an altar to something else. Why are you doing this? Are you guys that stupid? I mean, can you imagine how frustrating it would be to be one of those prophets? Over and over again. How many times? And God just keeps doing it because he's infinite and he's timeless and he's full of love and compassion. He's all about forgiveness. And you screw up. I mean, it's so weird. It's like you screw up 500 times and God's still like, okay, one more chance.
It's still happening in the today, as of today. I mean, there's little Israel over there pushed up against the sea, And all those Arab nations are all around, and they can't figure out why they can't destroy Israel. And they've tried and tried and tried. Wars. They've done everything they can do, and they can't even get across the border. I mean, they can't.
It's unbelievable.
They gotta be stupid, or actually, they're just brainwashed. But
yeah,
can't touch them.
That's the the final point of that is that is the number one quality of the enemy. The number one quality of the enemy is deception, including self-deception. He is the deceiver, but he's also deceived. He's deceived himself. He believes that he can challenge the Almighty God, who he knows to be his creator, and that he believes that he can challenge, as a created being, he can challenge the creator. So the built-in problem with that is that the main powers that be on the enemy side were with God. They were made by him and lived with him in heaven. They know him personally. They've had discussions. Even in the Bible, they have talks, like in Job. They have discussions. To know God and truly be in his presence in heaven and truly know who he is and still think you can take him is a level of personal deception. It's basically a level, it's a psychotic level where you're insane, basically, right? Because you have the facts in front of you that you can cleanly see, and yet you're like, nah, we can take him. And you know you can't. You know, so this is the number one quality. And so every time you see great evil in the world, you see that self-deception. You see somebody that believes they can do something that they, if they did the math, they would realize they couldn't do it. You know, Hitler's like, oh, I can take over all of Europe and attack Russia and do this and do that. And you can't. And if you studied Napoleon, you would know that. But it's built into the evil. The self-deception is built into the evil, which is a great power for the good side, because the good side can see clearly, which means they can analyze something such as D-Day, which looks like it's impossible, but isn't, because you can see clearly. Whereas everything else that Hitler did was all deceived. It was all cloudy. So this is how this works, and this is what this is about. This is what it's like to live with God and blessed by God, which is the story of Abram, and everyone else, which can do whatever they want to do and can't do anything. And that's what it's like to be without God. So that's what this point is. And this section, I just love it, because not only is it a lot of cross-referencing, but it's a massive glorification of God. And I just love the way it literally says, they come to see Abram over underneath the tree, like he's camping, like he's in the hammock with like a pina colada. And they're like, "Hey, Abraham." He's like, "What's up?" It just blows my mind the way that's described. He's over there under that tree. It's just so cool. Anyway, any other comments or questions? We're going to pick up with Melchizedek next time, and Melchizedek is a really fun discussion to have, because we don't know how he exists, because we've got this kingdom of God starting with Abram, right? He's the one with the blessing. He's the one that's going to start this great kingdom of God. He's the father of all those religions and all that stuff. But he's going to run into a guy who's a king. And he's going to have all this knowledge of God and be part of the whole God plan. And it seemingly comes out of nowhere. So that's going to be a really fun discussion to have next time. You know, charismatic. I was talking to some people the other day, and I was like, which one is more, this is the conversation, which one freaks you out more, the Pentecostal or charismatic? Because I'm both. I just want to know which one to use. And they're like, and one of them said charismatic freaked him out more, and the other one said Pentecostal freaked him out more. And I'm like, these words don't, you know, but unfortunately there's history, you know. And in the early days, you got some fairly extreme people that were noticed that had this title, and they got noticed for their extremity, you know, their extreme activities. But the concept is not extreme at all. You know, the concept is the functioning of the Pentecost and its continuation. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when all this stuff happened and Peter spoke and people spoke in tongues and all these people came into the church, The idea is the continuation of that. And charismatic, the charisms are those gifts of God, you know. And those gifts are knowledge and being a teacher and tongues and whatever it happens to be. But people focus on one or two little aspects of these things. And it doesn't help that we, you know, had, you know, the South, which is where I'm from, and people, you know, some people take things and run with it, you know, into the swamp, you know, and grab a snake, and all of a sudden, that's what people don't remember. 99 normal people, they remember the one crazy guy, right? And so they get this stuff in their head, and it's something we have to understand. The reason we study like we study is so when people ask questions, we can explain it. Because the term evangelical is now, you know, kind of out of hand. There's a whole bunch of people that are using this term, you know, to totally do one thing, and then the other people that are doing another thing. And these terms are, you know, and all evangelical means is preaching the gospel, you know. But the histories, you know, people latch on, you know. Some of the words have come and gone, like fundamentalist. Fundamentalist used to be a thing. Not so much anymore, right? But these terms, and it confuses people. They say, oh, well, all the evangelicals do this, or all the Pentecostals do that. And you can't lump everybody together in one thing. It's not all one thing. And God does what he wants to do with different groups of people in different ways, you know? I'm not planning on handling snakes, but if I'm walking along and I see a rattlesnake and God says, grab it, I'm just going to grab it. I'm going to be okay. Don't worry. I'll be all right. But I'm not going to grab it because I think he said that. Like, because that could be the devil going, you should definitely grab that snake. This is going to be funny. You know, I'm not going to take any chances, but I'm listening for God, you know. And but that freaks people out. Now, keep in mind that the entire world is shifting, okay? And all the people that have those type of questions, they're becoming less and less and less. This all, I mean, 100 years ago when this first started, it was a huge deal. But now you're talking about 600 million Pentecostals or charismatics in the world. It's a huge number. You're talking about the fastest growing of all sections of Christianity. And you're talking about 150 charismatic Catholics. You're talking about a large portion, 10, 20, 30% or more of every denomination is Pentecostal and charismatic. So this freaks people out. And some people, independent Baptists primarily, but some people will battle against it. Which always blew my mind, like, no Holy Spirit here, you know, stay out. And people do that. They're like, oh, you're Holy Spirit people. I'm like, yeah, that's a bad thing? You said that like it was a bad thing, you know. I'll never forget the Catholic lady that came into the distillery. We're having a tour, and she said, can you guys pray for my daughter? And I said, yeah, you know. And the way she said it, though, she said, so we're Catholic. And so they were traveling to Jersey. She said, we're Catholic. We pray, but you guys really pray. Like, when you pray, it works. She said that. When you pray, it works. So can you pray for my daughter? I'm like, you can pray for your daughter. She's like, yeah, but if you pray for my daughter to work. What is that? Where does that come from? They don't believe. This person didn't believe that they had the personal power, the personal connection to God, the personal power to do anything with their prayers, which is heartbreaking because that's the core of our lives. The core of our lives is power of prayer and how we connect to God. And the fact that she would say that, she, I would love to pray for my daughter, and I do, but I know it doesn't work, but you can pray for her. Maybe it'll actually help her. That's just so sad. Of course we did, obviously, pray for her daughter, but that's just mind-boggling that she's in a position where she doesn't think, you know, she has any power. She's got to go find a priest or a pastor or whatever to pray for because that's the people that their prayers work. Mm-hmm. That's not like that. But anyway, of course we prayed for her daughter and we continue to pray for her daughter. But so yeah, you'll run into people like that. They're like, oh, you know, you must be one of those. You got the skirt and the long hair. You must be one of them people, you know. And that is, they don't even know what that means. It's like the guy, I have a Sikh friend who runs a gas station, and we just hang out and talk all the time because it's so hilarious because everybody thinks he's like some kind of Arab terrorist guy. First of all, it's a different, entirely different country, okay? He's from northern India, from a place called Punjab, and the Sikhs are not allowed to cut their hair, and so they're monotheistic. They worship a single God who their philosophers equivalent to our God. they believe it's one universal God, that the Abrahamic God, the Jewish God, the Christian God, their God is the one God, okay? And so they don't have any problem with Christians. They're not terrorists. They're family men, and they're cool people. Anyway, he has his turban on, and this guy, and I sit there, and I'm eating a Kit Kat or whatever, and people are like, Arab, blah, 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 and I'm like, oh, my God. First of all, Arabs don't have, they don't have these things. Somebody read something. Just somebody read something. These guys do not look like Arabs at all. They're Indian. They're from an entirely different part of the world with an entirely different religion, culture, language. The body language, the way they dress, it has nothing to do with it. That turban thing, there's a small portion of Arabs in a small part of Africa where it's so hot and crazy they have to wrap it up. And so people are like communicating, but that's not what people in Damascus look like. You know, or people in Cairo. It's, anyway, more on that later. We're working on the timeline. We'll get to 1945 soon. Just kidding. All right, let's pray. Wow. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this night. We are just overjoyed day in and day out at your presence, at your power. It's just, I just want to glorify your name, Lord, and worship you for who you are. You bless us with your word and knowledge, and you give us peace and protection, and it's beyond our words to really express our gratitude. We love you so much, and we thank you for all those things. Lord, there's a lot of blessings that we need to pray for, not just for ourselves and for our families and for everyone here, but for these possible visitors. The gentleman that Andy ran into, the gentleman from Foxworth Galbraith, Lord, bring these people. Bring them into your house. Have them have a peaceful time of encountering you. Touch their hearts and bring more. As many as you want, as many as there are, bring them all. Blow the walls out. We'll build tents. We'll put up tarps, whatever you need, whatever you want to grow your kingdom in this area. We're committed not only to Radiant Church, but to Woodland Park, to Teller County, to the Rocky Mountains, the state, the world. It's your world. You created it. It's your people. Bless your church and grow it. Bless us. Give us the ability to do that. If people come into our lives, give us the words to say the right thing at the right time to bring them closer to you. Give us those opportunities. Show us who to talk to and bring them in, Lord. We'd love to see those people. We'd love to witness to them and say to them, you are King. Lord, we love you so much. We love studying your word and all the amazing things you do through your word. Thank you for enlightening us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and the education that we get as we study. Bless everyone here. Protect them. As they come and go, protect their homes and their finances and bless them richly. Protect their health so that they are strong and can get out there and witness to the world in your name. Thank you, Lord. Bless everyone here. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.